Well, in the service this morning, at the end of the service, I'll let you know that I was going to begin answering some of the questions that have been sent in. For those of you listening to this, every now and then what I do is hand out slips of paper. People can write down questions that they might have concerning things from Scripture. And sometimes the questions occasionally have been kind of challenging. And what I'm going to be doing tonight is addressing four of these questions. And the one that I mentioned this morning had to do with the mark of the beast, that I would be talking about that. So as I read these questions, what I've done is I have typed out the question as it appeared on the slip of paper. And then I have typed out an answer. And at the end of the service, what I'll do is make copies of these sheets available to you, put them up here on the altar or on a pew or something like that. So if you want, you can take one with you. And all the answers appear on one page. The one about the mark of the beast, that's going to be on the front and the back. The reason I said that is so you don't grab more than one page. So anyway, and the people that turned in the questions, some of the questions, the slips of paper had names and some didn't, but the names aren't on here. But if you answered or if you asked a question and you remember what it was, then you'll recognize it as we go through this. So let's start with this one. Oh, and by the way, as I read the question, if it's yours, try not to let your face get red. That way everybody won't know that it's you that turned it in. And don't stand up and do one of these. That's my question, my question. It'd be better to wait till I give the answer before claiming the question. So anyway, there is a commercial on TV that has as its punchline, "So easy a caveman could understand it." Since God made Adam and Eve perfectly, how do you explain about the caveman supposedly having little intellect? How do you explain the caveman? Well, for those of you that were students in the Bible college, this was really covered in TH 203, Establishing the Foundations. We went through and covered the whole thing of the caveman and so forth. And I'll just read to you what I have in here. The image of a grunting, bent-over, woman-clubbing, unintelligent caveman as presented by movies and television can only be supported by an evolutionary position. It does not appear in any fashion in Scripture. Therefore, this entire concept is a lie perpetrated on man to discredit the Bible and the Genesis account of creation. Because when you think back to what happened in Genesis, there had to have been a degree of intelligence after the fall, or nothing would have gotten done. Now, listen to this. When Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, it opened the door for death, destruction, and corruption at all levels of life. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. In order to survive, they had to have shelter, with no housing developments yet constructed. They would have either had to find groves of trees and bushes or live in a natural shelter, a cave, thus making them cavemen or cave dwellers. Adam and Eve were the first to develop implements for day-to-day living. And if you take a look in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, God gave them, spoke to Adam, and he said, you're going to spend your entire life tilling the ground, toiling and so forth. Well, the only way that could happen would be if he were to develop some kind of gardening or farming implements. I mean, remember, there was nothing at the time, absolutely nothing. And when you think about it, when they first started, they didn't even have a saw to cut down a tree to make a hoe. You know what I'm saying? There was absolutely nothing. So they had to start from scratch, which means that Adam had to figure out how to take rock number one and sharpen it up against rock number two so that he could cut a branch off of tree number one and put sharpened rock number one on branch number one to cut down tree number one. You see what I'm saying? And he would have had to have figured out how to take vines and so forth and tie it on to the You know, because it wasn't like there was a local Home Depot where he could have gone down and got him, some kind of a chainsaw or whatever. There was absolutely nothing. Nothing. And there weren't, now listen to this, there weren't, when this happened in Genesis chapter 3 and God gave that instruction, there weren't even any trees that had fallen over yet. The flood hadn't happened. Death had just been introduced, so there had been no trees that had decayed and fallen over. So there were no trees on the ground that he could break off branches. There was nothing. Nothing. He had to figure out how to make fire. All of these things. He had to do this from nothing. So there had to have been a tremendous amount of intelligence. I mean, after all, he did name all the species of animals. As time progressed, each subsequent generation improved upon the inventions of the previous. Boy, there's a lot of typos in this. That computer back there. Now, I know most people blame it on the computer, but seriously, the spell check on that computer does not work right because I can highlight a whole page and things will still get through. Ooh. As I make the errors, it's supposed to correct them. It's supposed to be smarter than me. As time progressed, each subsequent generation improved upon the inventions of the previous. See Genesis chapters 5 and 9 through 11, because what you'll see are the genealogies of different people. And in Genesis 9 through 11, every now and then it'll mention, and this person is the one who developed such and such, the iron and the so on. And so it didn't take very long for man. Now get this. It did not take very long. If you just read the genealogies, it didn't take them a whole long time to figure out that you could melt down certain things that had been dug out of the ground and create a molten metal, and out of that pour it into a mold and make an instrument and make something. I mean, you got to be pretty doggone smart to figure that out. And they also figured out how to combine certain molten metals. They figured out how to make some metals stronger when they were, you know, melted down, and, you know, that process and so forth, what they do. And so there were a lot of things that they came up with. They weren't just a bunch of, half-breeds, somewhere in between, ape and man, walking around, not knowing what to do and so forth. Now, if cave dwellers had such a deficient intellect, as what is presented on television and so forth, we would not see the acceleration of human achievement as recorded in Genesis. By the time you get to the Tower of Babel, they understood architecture. They understood how to build this thing so it would support itself. They knew what to do. They knew how to the angle. In fact, if you do a study, science today is still absolutely amazed at how ancient man could have built the pyramids. They still do not have the exact idea of how the pyramids were made. Whether you go down to the Mayan pyramids in like Mexico and so forth, or the Egyptian pyramids, the architecture is still basically the same, even though the outward appearance might be a little bit different. And there were a lot of things that they have found. Well, like I mentioned in the message this morning, they figured out how to take flint and sharpen it to the point where it's every bit as sharp as the scalpels that are used in medical science today. And how they figured that out, science cannot clearly explain. It's almost like, man just, we figured out how to do this, we did it. They didn't write down how to do it, they just did it. They didn't leave us any kind of documentation. The ancient Egyptians, if you continue to do much study, the ancient Egyptians were known as pioneers of brain surgery, to where they actually, they found mummies and so forth where like holes were bored, and they found the instruments for the surgery there in the tombs and so forth. And they say it's absolutely incredible that they were able to do this. And so when you take the timeline of human history from Genesis chapter 3 on, there was a period of time where they had nothing, but that didn't last very long because it wasn't a whole long time. They figured out, cut down trees, take the logs, make a house. But until they did that, they had nowhere to live. So they had to live someplace where there would be shelter. Shelter from the heat, shelter from weather changes, whatever that would be. And until you have something built, the most natural place to live is a cave. And what's happened is science today has basically bought into the evolutionary theory, and so they portray the cave. Well, if you're so stupid, you got to live in a cave, then you must have been, hunched over and, grunting and everything else. No, if we took you and dumped you on an island and you had nothing, what would you look for? A cave. You look for a place for shelter. See what I mean? So this whole thing that you see on television, it's really a sham. And the problem is Christians, you know, buy into this without really giving thought to what's recorded in Scripture, because Scripture clearly refutes that whole concept of a stupid, unintelligent caveman that, you know, couldn't count his toes. All right? So, I think I answered that question. Next. There are two questions on this one, and they're very related. How does a person purpose in his heart? What I do quite often, and you'll hear this, I'm not the only one, is, you know, during our offering times, you know, give as the Lord leads or as you purpose in your heart. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. How does a person purpose in his heart? Even though it is used quite often, the phrase purpose in his heart does not appear in Scripture. It's nowhere to be found. Do your own search. It's nowhere in there. Frequently, this phrase is used in reference to an offering, and it comes from 2 Corinthians 8, verses 11 through 12. Now look at this. Now therefore, now what Paul's talking about is receiving an offering. Okay, he won't give the surrounding circumstances, but he's talking about receiving an offering. So in 2 Corinthians 8:11 it says, "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." Meaning, the offering that you give is going to be based upon what you have available to give, not what you don't have available to give. Now in verse 11, where it says, kind of in the middle of the verse, a readiness to will, and then down in verse 12, where it says, a willing mind, these are very, very similar phrases. They're not the same Greek words, but they're very similar phrases. In other words, he's talking about a person that has not necessarily received a clear-cut instruction from God about what to give. He's talking about what do you want to do personally? What have you decided that you want to do? Very simply, to purpose in heart means to make a determination that something will be done. Relative to an offering, it means that the individual will, in the absence of a specific instruction from God, make a determination to give a certain amount. So really, it's really you know, it's up to you as the individual. I mean, you say, well, you know, when, you know, whatever you would purpose in your heart, I mean, what do you want to give? What do you want to do? The thing is, we should all be willing to listen to God first before we start trying to purpose in our heart. Because God, sometimes, I mean, I've been in offerings before in services where I didn't hear anything clear from God, didn't know specifically if He wanted me to give a particular amount, so I would purpose in my heart. And sometimes Kathy and I, if we're in the service together, and she'll ask me, what do you think? And I'll ask, well, what do you think? You know, we'll kind of discuss it real briefly before we give. But essentially, that's what that means, to purpose in your heart, to you make a determination for yourself what it is that you want to do. And relative to an offering, it's what you would want to give. Now, the second question on this page is, the Bible says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. I always thought that the storehouse was the church you attended. Am I wrong? I have always given to home first. I also thought when I gave elsewhere, I put it in the other line and allowed my pastor to give where it's truly needed. Am I wrong? Now, I had to think a minute on this question to make sure I understood it, so let me kind of explain here. The Bible says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. I always thought that the storehouse was the church you attended. Am I wrong? Easy to understand. Here it says, I have always given to home first, meaning home church, okay? I also thought that when I gave elsewhere, meaning giving somewhere beside the home church, I put it in the other line, on the envelopes. In a lot of churches, they'll have a line that says other. And what they're talking about is, you know, I would put a certain amount on the tithe line and then a certain amount on the other line, and allowed my pastor to give where it's truly needed. Meaning the offering goes into the you know, the church account, and the pastor, or however a particular church would do this, they make the determination as to how the money is distributed outside the church. Am I wrong? Well, Look over in Malachi chapter 3. No, you're not wrong, but there needs to be some clarification in this. And then, yes, you are wrong, but there needs to be some clarification to this. You'll understand. The storehouse teaching comes from Malachi 3:16. So let's read this. Or I'm sorry, no, Malachi chapter 3:10. Boy, I've got a bunch of stuff to fix here, don't I? It says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Now, we're not going to teach on Malachi, all right? But this question is based upon a teaching which is based upon Malachi 3:10. And many of you have probably heard the teaching that the church is the storehouse and that, you know, you're supposed to bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Well, what it's talking about here in Malachi, this storehouse, in those days was literally a place where the priests stored food. See, part of the responsibility for the priests, or of the priest, was that they would distribute to the needy as folks would make the need known. So if somebody was hungry, you know, they would have this storehouse of food and give to them. Then also the priests were supported by the giving of the other tribes, because the priests themselves, remember, did not own land. So they had nothing to farm. They were totally dependent upon the giving of the people. And God had commanded this tithe to be brought in. And the tithe, in today's teaching, has been so relegated to nothing but money, but that's not true. And I'm not going to teach all about what was the tithe back then, but it was food. You know, I mean, if you go back and read in the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, every now and then you'll see references to this. And it's talking not just about bringing in money, but it's also making a strong reference to food and so forth. If you remember Levi, remember Samuel, little Samuel, and he was with not Levi, Eli. They're cousins. Levi, Eli. He was living with Eli. Remember that? And remember Eli's sons were a couple of bums? Remember what they would do when people would bring their meat into the to the church, for the storehouse? And they would criticize it and say, well, you know, it's like not enough. And then sometimes instead of doing what they were supposed to with it, they would actually keep some of it, keep the best for themselves and so forth. And so what the priests were supposed to do was lay this up in store, not just for needy people, but it was for themselves as well. There is nothing in the New Testament which indicates that the church today is the storehouse of Malachi 3:16. Absolutely nothing. Now, the downside to teaching this is that a lot of people would say, well, glory to God, then why should I bring it in? And a lot of people back off on their giving because, you know, honestly, guys, when you start removing penalties for not giving, then immediately people don't want to give. Case in point, how fast would you drive if there were no speed limits? I rest my case. See what I mean? So if you remove the penalties for not giving, quite frankly, I believe most Christians are going to either quit or greatly reduce their giving. The concept of giving to support the priest and the house of God still exists in the New Testament. And Paul writes a lot about this. In fact, he addresses this issue with the Corinthians. And to kind of simplify what Paul is saying, look, you know, God's called us to this ministry, and we have a right to live off the gospel. You know, if you're preaching it, you have a right to live off of it. Meaning, you know, you have a responsibility to give to us, not to make us rich, but to support us so that we can go from place to place or whatever we're called to do so that we can fulfill our ministry. And you guys, you should do this. And, you know, you can go back and read this, the writings of Paul, and see this more clearly. But there's nothing in the Bible, in the New Testament, which indicates that the church today is the storehouse in the perfect definition, explanation, and comparison of, you know, the storehouse of Malachi chapter 3. There is no New Testament commandment to Christians that they must tithe. Well, see, again, when you start teaching this, I can tell you right now, there are a lot of Christians, if they know that you do not preach, you know, tithe or be cursed, they will not come to your church. They want to live under that. They do not understand what Scripture says, and they'll pull out these verses about, Abraham and Melchizedek. Yeah, that's true, but there was no law at that time, and Abraham chose. He didn't have an instruction. Well, you know, in Hebrews it talks about the tithe. Yes, it does talk about the tithes and the Levites and so forth. But if you study Hebrews out, what you're going to find is that that passage about the tithes is, I'm giving a brief synopsis here, it's explaining that there is no more Levitical priesthood. It doesn't exist anymore. It's drawing a comparison between what we have now through Christ as our high priest and what there used to be under the law with that Levitical priesthood. So the moment you start telling Christians and convincing them that if they don't tithe, they're not going to be under a curse, it's like, well, Shazam. There's my car payment. Hallelujah. However, when God places a person in a church, he or she has a responsibility to support that church in every way, including financially. It's not just about money. It's about everything. When all things are in scriptural order, the primary source of teaching and doctrine should come from a person's church. Naturally, this does not supersede the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, the church does not replace the Holy Spirit. The pastor does not replace the Holy Spirit. The Sunday school teachers do not replace the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul did not replace the Holy Spirit, yet he taught. And he told people that there are teachers, pastors, established in the church. He also, over in Hebrews, it talks about, listen, you guys ought to be teachers by now. So we do. There is the role of an instructor in the body of Christ, and that does not supersede the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let me say it like this. Relative to the language that you understand, not tongues, the primary source of teaching should be the home church. The problem is that most churches, most churches that preach you must be born again have a lot of issues when it comes to their doctrine. So it's possible for somebody to be attending a local church and that church be way off on its doctrine, and yet their primary source of teaching is coming from somebody off the internet when the doctrine is correct. And, we're not going to go off on a tangent in that area. But when all things are in scriptural order, the primary source of teaching and doctrine should come from a person's church. Naturally, this does not supersede the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thus, it stands to reason that the primary focus of giving should be the local church. It is not wrong to send money to other ministries. We've talked about that here. I've told you, do what God tells you to do. Support the church. He tells you to give to other ministries, to give to the other ministries as well. That's okay. Even so, most local churches support ministries outside the church. Therefore, as a person is giving to his church, part of his offering will be sent outside the church. In this fashion, a person's offerings help support missionaries, evangelists, and so forth. So there are several ministries. We have a map in the back of the sanctuary, and there along the map, there are pictures of some of the ministries that we support. And so every month, there is financial support that's sent out to ministries identified back there on that map. Now, that doesn't mean that you as an individual cannot give to those, but think of it like this. For every dollar that you give, say, 3 cents of that dollar goes to each one of those ministries. I don't know what the breakdown would be. So when you give, you are giving to those ministries that we support. And as time goes on, we will increase that support or add more ministries to that. It is not wrong to send money to other... Oh, I already read that one to you. For more teaching about tithing and offerings, please listen to the teaching series, Biblical Prosperity, Going Beyond the Formulas, and Financing Revival. Because in both of those teaching series, I deal with the issues of, giving and offerings and, how should offerings be given and tithes, and we break down the tithes in great detail. So part of the problem in this is the fact that with so much that I would teach, Dave Roberson, Gary Carpenter, it's like the voice crying out in the wilderness. We're greatly outnumbered, hundreds to one, compared to what other people are preaching out there, the whole thing of generational curses. Try to find a teaching on the internet Well, you can. You'll find it. But there are more teachings out there that'll put you under a generational curse than will reveal to you that you're free from it. There are more teachings out there that will tell you if you don't tithe, you're going to hell, than there are that will explain this whole concept of the tithes and the offerings. There are, teachings out there which are so... There are some out there that, well, they'll try... there's just such a mixture that when you start coming out with truth, it's very difficult to convince a lot of people, because some folks, man, they just flat out are convinced that the error they believe is right. So if you want more information relative to this whole thing of offerings and tithes, get both of those series, the Biblical Prosperity series and then the Financing Revival series, because this was just a brief time of answer. Let's see here. Okay, now, we're going to get done early tonight. Should have done a few more questions. Anyway, the mark of the beast. Oh. I have been thinking about this a lot. I have heard a lot more about the mark of the beast in the last 6 months than I have the last few years. What exactly is the mark of the beast, and why is it that anyone who accepts it is automatically cast into the lake of fire for all eternity? The reason I'm asking this is because this is going to have a huge impact on both the lost and the body of Christ. And if it is relevant for our time, then we as the body of Christ really need to understand this now so that we can prepare for it. Okay? Well, let's talk about this for a few moments here. Go ahead and turn over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 13. If you have a marker, put it here in Revelation chapter 13, because I know we're going to leave and we may come back to it in a few minutes. Revelation chapter 13. Now let's take a look at what it says here about the mark of the beast. Start off Revelation 13. Briefly, there are two beasts identified in Revelation chapter 13. Now, before we go any further, let me preface with this. I am not now, nor have I ever been, an eschatology expert, meaning when it comes to teaching and preaching on end-time events and end-time prophecy, I have never done that. I mean, I've alluded to it and here and there made mention of some things, but I've never taught on it, never broken down the book of Revelation. And as of right now, God has never told me to do that. Now, if the day comes that He does, I will. So I just wanted to make that clear, that I'm not trying to put myself on the same level as some of the other end-time prophecy teachers that are so good at it and so well-known. So in Revelation chapter 13, we have two beasts that are introduced. Let's begin in verse 11, where the second one is introduced. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666, or 666. Now, something I want to point out very briefly in this, I'm not going to break all this down or even try to, but look in verse 13 where it says, he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Where have you seen that before? Those of you that have read the Bible, where have you seen that before? Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Remember that? Same thing. Okay? Now, that's just one example from this passage. Now, keep that in mind. Turn to Revelation 14, verse 8. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So you can see right there, if you take the mark, it's over. I mean, that's it. There is no hope for you. And you're going to understand a little bit more here by the time we're finished why this will be so easy for a lot of people to do. Because you have got to have some kind of deception working to get people to do this. Because it says right here in Scripture, there is no hope if you take it. So you've got to do something to convince people that the mark you're offering is not this mark. You see what I'm saying? Okay, now, Revelation 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now keep this passage in mind. Remember what you just read here, and turn over to chapter 19. And in verse 20 it says, And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. The false prophet is the second beast identified in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now look in chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now remember what I shared with you over in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and how it said there were the people that had overcome the beast, the image, the mark, and had not worshipped. Then here we're seeing something very similar, where it says that they had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. All right, now what do you see in this? What you're seeing are people that have died. They've been beheaded. They are now in the presence of God, which means they made it, okay? But it also says that they did not worship the beast, and they did not receive his mark. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. Those people were living during a time when the beast was known, when the image was revealed, and the mark was being forced upon people. Because you cannot reject something that has not been presented to you. You see what I mean? Now, what this tells us is one of two things. That there are Christians who are going to live through this period of time and lose their lives because they reject this mark. Or there are people who are going to become born again during this time and reject the mark of the beast when it is presented to them. Now this challenges the theology of a lot of people, some of whom teach no one gets saved during the 7-year tribulation period. But that is impossible because of what we're seeing right here. It also challenges the theology of some people who say that there is a tribulation or that there is a rapture prior to the final 7 years. Now, you can believe what you want about the rapture. And I've shared this before. My position is this. The Lord's coming back. We're going to heaven. Whenever it happens, it happens. My responsibility is to be ready to go and be serving Him when it happens. So I'm really, the Lord, He said that I'm going to paraphrase, you know, we need to be looking, He's coming back again for those who are looking for His return, right? He didn't say for those who know if it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or pre-mid, post-after-trib, whatever. He didn't say it's if you know the difference. He just said, look, you better be watching. You better be prepared. You better be looking for His coming. That's all He said. Now, in this, what we just read here, that there are people who are going to have the opportunity to take the mark of the beast, but they're going to reject it. So they have to be alive during this time when this is happening. Now, there are a lot of people that speculate on what the mark of the beast is. I've lived long enough to where I've seen a lot of things taught. For example, many years ago, it was presented, and you probably may have seen some of these movies or whatever, that the way it was presented is that we would have like a tattoo. It would be 666, the three numbers, 666, tattooed on your right hand or, you know, across your forehead. Because back then, you know, we didn't have the technology that we have today. So the only thing that we could imagine is that it's going to be some kind of a stamp. Well, then later on, this thing called the barcode was introduced. How many, you know what the barcode is? It's on the pack. They scan it at the grocery store, okay? And it was said, well, the barcode is going to be the mark of the beast. And so instead of having three numbers, 666 on our hand or a forehead, we would have a barcode on our hand or on our forehead. And people were saying, well, you know, our social security number is either the mark of the beast or it's going to be part of it. Well, see, the problem with that theology is that the United States is the only country which has this specific type of social security number. Other nations don't. And yet, in Revelation, it's talking about the world being forced to take this number, okay? So that means that it's either not our social security number or the entire planet has to be forced to get a social security number. They're telling us social security is going broke. So why give everybody numbers? It's not the social security number. I've heard some people say it's going to be a combination. Your social security number will be 16. Your driver's license will be the second six. And I forget what else they said would be the third six. That's impossible. Again, because of the social security thing we just talked about, and also everybody's going to have a driver's license. Not everybody has a driver's license. You understand that? Okay, then they said, well, it's going to be a national ID card. You know, the United States, you know, you're going to have this national ID card. Well, that's a good idea, except everybody in the world's going to have the same type of ID card. So it can't be it's got to be something else. Then they talked about how that, the little computer chip, that can be placed just under your skin, and they've been doing this with animals. You know, they place it in the nape of the neck for like dogs and so forth. So if, you know, Poochie runs away, you know, they can scan his neck and find out, oh, it belongs to, you know, Wayne and Judy. Send him home. Or call him and come get Poochie. And people were talking about, you know, the chip thing. Well, I read something here that came out, last month. And this article was explaining how that they are now finding that they've been doing test chip implantations. You may not know this, but it's in the military, a lot of the soldiers have had chips implanted. And what they're finding is that and I didn't read the whole article just enough to get the understanding, that some of these chip implantations have been causing cancer. And so, I don't know why, like I said, didn't read the whole thing, but apparently, you know, they're going to have to rethink this whole chip implantation, improve upon it, and so forth. Well, there is another possibility, and this one is extremely intriguing. And I read about it about a year or so ago. And it has to do with, and I forget the specific scientific term, so I'm going to create my own, cell screens. Now, here's the way these cell screens work. Science is working right now to develop synthetic cells. Your body's made up of cells, okay, and your brain is made up of cells. Well, science is working to create synthetic cells. You know how they work to clone animals and so forth? Well, this is a variation on that theme. And apparently, I forget the names of the companies, it was in the article, but some of them are getting pretty close to this. And the idea is we develop synthetic cells, and I don't know what they're doing it with, but we develop these synthetic cells, and it will enable us to create hard drives for computers that will hold whatever comes after a gigabyte. terabyte. It's beyond terabyte. The word Google, it's not just a search engine. That comes from, you know, somewhere beyond the terabyte, you know, as far as, you know, numbers are concerned. And it will enable hard drives to hold hundreds of terabytes, thousands of terabytes of information, and yet not be much bigger than maybe a sugar cube, because all the information is stored on cells. Well, you know, you can't, you have to have a pretty powerful microscope just to see a cell. And so this is the direction that they're working as far as that is concerned. Well, one of the things that they there was a prototype that they showed in the article, and it's called, like I said, a cell screen. And what it is, it's like a little computer screen about the size of, well, like your wristwatch face, about that size. But it's only a few cells thick. Now, a few cells thick, you know, you're talking about, have you ever had one of those little breath mint paper things? You put it on your tongue and it, like, it dissolves. All right, this thing's thinner than that. I mean, it's thinner than anything you could possibly imagine. And yet, when it's energized, it can produce an image, like a little mini, like just imagine taking your iPod screen, okay, and reducing it even further. And it can produce an image on this little screen. And they said the tests right now, you know, it's still pretty rough. However, they're making progress, and this is something that's going to come up. And what would, it would enable people to do, literally, is have a computer screen that is cells thick, mounted on their wall, so that you can basically see nothing but an image. In other words, right now, if you watch television, you see the screen, you won't be able to see the screen. It just, boom, something will be there. And you'll be, and it can be huge, bigger than any screen you've seen so far, or it can be very small. And the image is like plasma screen. I mean, it's just super, super sharp. And they said the progression of this development is such to where they're working on having one that is small, like the face of your watch, that can literally be attached to the back of your hand. And they had a picture of a guy with his hand, and this thing was on it. And the image, now I don't know if it was the prototype or just computer imagery trickery that they had created this, but it was just a little thing, like a little one-by-one square on the back of his hand, cells thick. I mean, you know, it's flexible. Take your shower. It's permanent. It's like, it's just kind of like, I don't know how they get it on there. You know, it's not super glue, but there's something that they're able to use with it. And I forget how they described it. But you literally, and it's energized in part by your body's energy. So as long as you're alive, this thing works. And they said they'll be able to store all your information on this so that when it's activated, well, one of the ways to activate it is certain types of light. You ever seen that ink stuff they put on your hand, you hold it under, and then, it shows up? Similar concept to where this thing could be energized by certain types of light, and it can be stimulated, information can be called up if you have a computer, you know, the infrared and so forth. A computer can be used to call up all your information. So basically, what you can do is this. You'll have this thing on your hand or your forehead. And they can, you know how in the grocery stores you take the scanner and scan the bar? Similar thing. It can scan your hand or scan your forehead, and whatever information it wants will immediately appear on this cell screen. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. Now, the thing's not available yet, but I did read about it about a year ago. Now, I'm not saying that that's the mark of the beast, but what I'm saying is this. There are a lot of things to consider, and as technology continues to improve, we're going to have a whole lot more things to, you know, ponder relative to the mark of the beast. There is nothing yet identified in Scripture which clearly indicates what this mark is or how it will be applied to the forehead or the right hand. Even so, this mark is a counterfeit to a previous work of God. Now look back over in Exodus chapter 13. In Exodus chapter 13, first look And we're going to read all these passages, just enough for you to see this. First look in verse 9, Exodus 13, verse 9. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for a strong hand hath the Lord brought, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Verse 16. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Now look over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look here in verse, beginning in verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Now that word frontlets, not going to get into a big discussion, but part of the image that it portrays is they're here on your forehead. They're mounted right here between your eyes on your forehead. Okay? Now look in chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now the point I'm trying to make is this. When you get to the book of Revelation, it's talking about the mark of the beast. It specifically says that this mark has to be on the right hand, back of the right hand here, or the forehead. All right? This goes all the way back to what God said here in the Old Testament. There is, it's absolutely no different whatsoever. God said, do this, your hand and your forehead. Okay, now let's think. What is the goal of the false prophet? To deceive people, is it not? So if you come out and say, look, you have to take this mark, and people say, I ain't taking this mark, you just stand up and say, now wait a minute, we have scripture for this. Now, let's just think for a moment. You know, and again, please don't take this as I'm prophesying. But you know, the devil does know scripture. I mean, he quoted to Jesus. What if they deceived people so much into thinking there was value to having the Word of God on your hand or on your forehead? In other words, listen, you can take the whole Bible, you can put it on your iPod and still have room for everything else. So why not reduce the entire Bible to the cell screen, for example, store it on there with everything else, and say, hey, have the Bible handy at all times. And all you have to do is whatever it takes to turn it on and just read the Bible right off your hand. See what I mean? How many Christians would fall for that? Think about it. Now, I'm not saying that's what's going to happen. I'm just trying to stimulate some thought here, okay? Now, this whole thing of the mark, again, we see if you want to call it the prototype, it originated from God. But let's talk for a moment about the rise of the beast. There's some other things I want to throw in here about this. Look back over in Revelation chapter 13. Now, real briefly, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, it's the introduction of what we would call the Antichrist. Verses 11 through 18 are the introduction of what we would call the false prophet. Now, this phrase Antichrist, and this is one of the things a lot of people have misunderstood. The phrase Antichrist does not exclusively mean denier of Christ. It can also mean, quote, false or imposter Christ. And a lot of people have thought and taught over the years that when the Antichrist rises up, he's going to deny Jesus. Well, he may. But what I'm saying is that term does not simply mean a denier of Jesus. It means a false or imposter Christ. Now, look over in Matthew chapter 24. Leave your marker here in Revelation 13 and turn to Matthew chapter 24. We'll look at a few verses very quickly. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 3. And as he, speaking of Jesus, sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. So we talk about this first. The number one sign of his return is deception. It's not wars and rumors of wars. It is deception. Because if it were wars and rumors of wars, plagues, pestilence, and everything else, Jesus would say, you better store up some food. You better get yourself some body armor. You better be ready. And he says, no, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. This is not simply somebody standing up saying, I am the Jesus. It also means people coming and saying, I am of Christ, meaning I am representing Christ. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors and wars and so forth. And he goes down to verse 11 and says, And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. Now, who are they trying to deceive? Who's he talking to? The people that have gathered unto him. This is not simply a matter of deceiving the lost. This is a matter of deceiving anybody who can be deceived, including Christians. And in verse 13, it says, But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, how can you be saved if you've not professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? See what I mean? So it's not just a matter of a lost person enduring to the end. He's talking about if you will endure at my feet to the end, you shall be saved. He's speaking prophetically about the body of Christ. What he's also saying is that it's possible somebody might not endure to the end. And if they don't, they're going to miss out. Well, if you look in verse 23, Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. Antichrist and false prophet. You see this? And shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. In other words, if there's anything in you that can be deceived by these tricksters, you are going to be deceived. That's why he said, take heed that nobody deceives you. Listen, you've got to understand, this is not a deception to get you into drugs and alcohol. This is a deception to get you to worship something else. And if somebody comes along with false signs and wonders and can convince you that they are of God, it's just a matter of time that they can lead you totally in the wrong direction. And he says, Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. So he's giving this warning and he's saying, listen, if you guys want to make it, and most of the warning here that he's talking about, the end times, has to do with false prophets and deceivers, not so much the wars and the rumors of wars, even though that is included here. All of this deception that he's talking about here, plus that in Revelation 13, and really throughout Revelation, is based on religion. It's totally false prophets. What are they prophesying? Religion. False Christ. What are they preaching? Religion. It's all based on religion. And this is the thing that's very important for us to remember. Because when you get to Revelation chapter 13, it's about religion. It's not about other stuff. It's about religion. And people will not be committed to following Satan. And this is a key thing because the way that it's been presented to me before is that a lot of people are going to be bowing down, worshiping the devil. That's not it. Because even lost people are smart enough to know you don't want to, I mean, you got to be wacky to want to worship the devil himself. You see what I mean? So this deception has got to be slicker than that. It's got to be so smooth and so good that there are people, even the very elect, might be deceived by this. It said, people will not be committed to following Satan, but to following someone they believe is the one true God. This is a key in all of this. Now look back over again in Revelation chapter 13. In verse 7, it says, And power, and it says, And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. He's got to be able to convince other people in the world that the Christians really are the devils. And that what we're doing really is of God. Because remember, this whole thing's about religion here. I mean, a major part of it. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given to him, now look at this, and power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, who gives him this power? When we're talking, you know, it talks here of the beast, Antichrist. Who gives him this power? Where a lot of people have taught, and I've had the impression over the years, well, it's the devil that gives him this power. Not necessarily. And I want to show something to you. Look over in Daniel chapter 7. There are a lot of Christians that talk about, you know, the new world order that's coming about. And, you know, everybody and their brother, I think, has been called the Antichrist. Ronald Reagan was called the Antichrist. Henry Kissinger was called the Antichrist. And they come up with these number formulas to figure out this is the Antichrist. And the thing is, a bunch of these people have died. So obviously these folks were wrong that taught these things. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, this is where we see, I guess you could say, the primary passage that is used to teach about this new world order, or the new or second Roman Empire. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, then was the king exceeding, I'm sorry, that was chapter 6, Daniel 7, 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Okay? Now, I'm not going to break all this down, but I want to point some things out. It says here that this fourth beast is going to rise up. Now, notice, it's going to be a fourth kingdom. And it says that this kingdom that rises up is going to be diverse from all kingdoms. Now, what does that tell you? What it says is this. It is going to be a style or a method of operation, a kingdom, unlike any that's existed. Okay? Now, again, I am not an expert in end time prophecy. But if there is a second Roman Empire, it means it is like unto the first. You see this? This passage says that this kingdom is going to be diverse from all other kingdoms. Okay? And it says that this king, verse 24, shall be diverse from the first. There's going to be one that's going to rise up. And in verse 25, it says that he's going to think to change times and laws. All right, now what does that mean? Times and laws, very briefly. To change the system of the way things operate. Times and laws. Meaning, he's going to take a look at what's going on now and say, well, we're going to change this. And it's going to be different. Okay? And we've heard this teaching about the New World Order, one, you know, worldwide monetary system and all these kind of things and so forth. And you can read all the books about this if you want to. However, when you look at this and it says it is a different or a diverse kingdom from any other kingdom, then is it possible that that there's been a misinterpretation of this? The New World Order, the Second Roman Empire, the New Roman Empire. Okay, if you take a look at the European Union, and a lot of the prophecy folks are saying this is it. You know, just watch the European Union. It's all the former nation or all the nations that were formerly a part of the original Roman Empire. They're now banding together. They have the euro, which is the one common currency, and so forth. And they say, see there, it's happening. It's taking place. All right, now let's think for a moment. Let's just think about this. Let's just assume for a moment that the European Union is indeed this second Roman Empire, or this new world order that a lot of people have prophesied about. I just want to pose a question. Would all the countries in North and South America truly surrender their sovereignty to the European Union? Can you see this happening? What would have to happen? A total collapse of everything that exists in both North and South America so that they willingly surrender their autonomy. Canada, United States, Mexico, Brazil, Colombia, all these countries, all of them, Cuba, all of them would have to completely surrender in order for this concept to take place. You understand what I'm saying, okay? Second, would all the countries of the Far East truly surrender their sovereignty? China? North Korea? Would they do this? Now, if you listen to the people that preach and teach prophecy, they say it's going to happen. I say, I'm not so sure. Now, I'm not saying they're wrong, because again, I don't know. I'm not an expert in this, but I do want to share something with you that I think is rather interesting. And I'm going to read this to you. I copied it from the internet off of the Wikipedia website. The concept of a forum for the world's major industrialized democracies emerged during the 1973 oil crisis and subsequent global recession. In 1974, the United States created the Library Group, an informal gathering of senior financial officials from the United States, the United Kingdom, West Germany, Japan, and France. In 1975, French President Valéry Giscard d'Estaing invited the heads of government from West Germany, Italy, Japan, the United Kingdom, and the United States to a summit in Rambouillet. Now, I'm not French, so I don't know if I got all these names and words right. The six leaders agreed to an annual meeting organized under a rotating presidency, forming the Group of Six, or the G6. The following year, Canada joined the group at the behest of U.S. President Gerald Ford, and the group became known as the Group of Seven, or the G7. The European Union is represented by the President of the European Commission and leader of the country that holds the presidency of the Council of the European Union and has attended all meetings since it was first invited by the United Kingdom in 1977. The European Union was involved in this before it existed. Think about that. The Cold War ended with the dissolution of the Soviet Union in 1991, and Russia became the successor state. Beginning with the 1994 Naples summit, Russian officials held a separate meeting with leaders of the G7 after the main summit. This group became known as the Political Eight, or P8, or colloquially as the G7 plus one. At the initiative of United States President Bill Clinton, Russia formally joined the group in 1997, resulting in the Group of Eight, or the G8. We're growing, aren't we? The G8 is intended, now listen closely to all of this. The G8 is intended to be an informal forum, and it therefore lacks an administrative structure like those for international organizations, such as the United Nations or the World Bank. The group does not have a permanent secretariat or offices for its members. The presidency of the group rotates annually among the member countries, with each new term beginning on January 1st of the year. The country holding the presidency is responsible for planning and hosting a series of ministerial-level meetings leading up to a mid-year summit attended by the heads of government. The ministerial meetings bring together ministers responsible for various portfolios to discuss issues of mutual or global concern. The range of topics include health, law enforcement, labor, economic and social development, energy, environment, foreign affairs, justice and interior, terrorism and trade. In other words, everything that's happening in the world. There are also a separate set of meetings known as the G8 plus 5, created during the 2005 Glen Eagles Scotland Summit that is attended by finance and energy ministers from all eight member countries, in addition to the five, quote, outreach countries, China, Mexico, India, Brazil, and South Africa. In June 2005, justice ministers and interior ministers from the G8 countries agreed to launch an internet... Now listen to this. Agreed to launch an international database on pedophiles. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? The G8 officials also agreed to pool data on terrorism, subject to restrictions by privacy and security laws, in individual countries. So they start off with what it sounds good, a database on an international database on pedophiles. Once you've got an international database on anybody, everybody can be included. By the way, you remember earlier I was talking about that little cell screen? It also will have built into it a type of GPS so that no matter where you are, they know. They can track you down. But it's going to be for kids that are kidnapped. You understand? Or runaway husbands. Hey, now. Now, that's the end of what I copied and pasted. There was a lot more on there, but this was the most relevant. Now, taking it beyond some things that I've heard recently on this. According to reports, the outreach country, remember there were five outreach countries, and again, China, Mexico, India, Brazil, and South Africa. According to reports, the outreach country of China has been, at least informally, mentioned as the ninth member of this organization, which would then be called the G9, representing approximately three-fourths of the world's economy. So right now, the G8 represents over two-thirds. You add China, you've got three-fourths of the world's economy. Can you see what's happening? The addition of any of the other four remaining outreach countries of Mexico, India, Brazil, or South Africa would result in a G10 or a 10-nation confederacy. Now, here's what's interesting. It said in here that it has no presidency and that the presidency rotates and so on and so forth. Well, I talked to somebody this past week who's a part of a, it's called the G8, but it's a religious G8. And here's what they do. They have representatives from as many countries as want to be there, attend this summit meeting that's held every year in the same country that is hosting the political G8 meeting. And all the G8 countries, each one of those countries has a specific representative that sits at a table that is identical to the table that is used at the G8 political meetings. And so these representatives from the person I talked to was the representative for Russia. And they all sit at this table, and basically once they walk, they have either a room or a tent, depending upon where they are, built, set up, and that table is in there, and they all come in, and the G8 country representatives sit at the table, and representatives from other nations are gathered in what you would just call it the congregation, whatever. They're not allowed to talk about personal needs. They only talk about global needs and intercede for the world. And if there is a specific need for a specific nation, they pray for it outside the tent. But once you're in that tent or in that room, it's about the entire world. And what this person shared with me is that they are indeed looking at China becoming the ninth member. This is not widely discussed. And then all you need is one more, and you're going to have your 10. And he said, what a lot of people don't realize is that the G8 already has all the documentation laid out for operating everything from security to the armies to everything across the entire world. They already have a, how was it he put it? I'll just make this up, a job description for their leader. Even though they rotate the presidency, he said they've already got it drawn up, written up, it's documented that they are looking for one individual to head this whole thing up on basically a permanent basis. Now let's think. When I mentioned a little bit earlier about can you really see all of the nations in North and South America bowing the knee to the European Union, and we all kind of like, I don't think so, I don't know about that. Well, let's just play what if. Could it happen? Well, maybe. But it would sure have to be a unique set of circumstances for that to happen. However, if you have a summit of 10 nations that represent, well, by the time they'd add the 10th nation, it'd be close to four-fifths or greater of the entire world's economy. You have all of your major players and major economic nations all coming together and agreeing. It's easy to see how that this thing could control the entire world. People have thought the United Nations was the answer. Let me tell you something about the United Nations. Found this out. This fellow I was talking to, he has a friend that I guess once a month, I guess it, get this straight, I think it's once a month, but he goes to right there in Washington, I mean, the United Nations building. Now, once you cross like you walk onto that property, he said, it's like walking into another world. And this guy that he was talking about, and I forget his name, but he actually has a badge that gives him access to the United Nations building. And he can walk through the halls. But what he does, he walks through the halls and prays in the Spirit. And so he's met these representatives from these countries and so forth. And he said, when you walk through the halls, you have never felt so much oppression in all your life. He said, spiritually, I have been attacked in ways you can't believe just because I'm there. He said, it's only at the moment you step foot on that property, something happens. And basically what it is the powers and principalities that are setting up a rule in that location. And this man said that, the United Nations at times, they voted for things that are terribly immoral and all this kind of stuff. And we sit back and scratch our heads and think, what's wrong with these people? Well, this guy said that he has waited outside the United Nations building. And when some of these leaders come out, he has actually approached them and said, you voted in favor of such and such. Why did you do that? And he said, repeatedly, these leaders, and I'm not talking just Christians, I'm just leaders, repeatedly, these representatives, these leaders from these other countries have told him, I don't know. But it's like when we got in that room to vote, it was just total confusion. I couldn't think straight. And I ended up voting, and now I don't know why I voted the way that I did. It's a spirit of confusion that's operating powerfully in that building to bring about, to try, and you take lost people and put them in there. What chance do they have? And you take wimpy Christians and put them in there. What chance do they have? Do you see what I'm saying? The influence is terrible in that location. Well, I say, is it possible that this 10-nation confederation, it's really not the European Union, but it could be the G10 when it comes into existence? Now, again, I don't know. I am not prophesying. But what I'm saying is I can see the United States coming into agreement. The United States is one of the founders of this thing. One of the ones. And our presidents have been the ones to increase it, the membership. It would be easy for our nation to lead the way in bringing about this entire global structure under the leadership of the G10. And what I can see happening is, we submit to the leadership and the direction of the G. Listen, it's got to be presented in such a way that it's going to benefit us and the entire world economically and health, education. It's got to be presented in such a way to where, it's, the golden ring. It's got to be so good, just like, they present universal health care as the answer to everything. And it sounds so good until you realize the downside of it. Well, this thing's got to be presented as being so good that the people of the nation generally will go along with it. It's like, well, this could be the answer then to set the platform for what's happening. See? What you see throughout the book of Revelation. Now, again, I'm not prophesying. And I'm not saying that all these other guys that have prophesied that the European Union is this 10-nation confederacy, I'm not saying that they're wrong. I'm just saying, out of my ignorance in all of this, that, there's something else maybe to think about, because this whole concept of the G8, G9, G10, it would be so much easier for the entire world to come under that authority than it would for an isolated authority in one part of a continent. Does that make any sense? So anyway, that's the end of that.